I would like to turn you to the 16th Psalm. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And now to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, reading the first 15 verses and then also adding verses 22 and 23. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Verse 22, Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And may God add a blessing to his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our previous study, we considered the conclusion of Acts 24 and the content of chapter 25. And we found that the concluding verse of chapter 24, though short, encompasses over 2 years in the life of the Apostle Paul. One brief verse covering 24 long months of continued imprisonment. But we considered that in the purposes of God there is no such thing as delay or interruption, but that he has a divine purpose in making his servants wait or to endure difficult or straitened circumstances. All these things are working together for their good and in the accomplishment of his good and perfect will. We then noted how changes in government occurred in Judea, how that Felix was recalled to Rome, and that Porcius Festus was appointed procurator of Judea in his absence. Viewed from a secular or historical position, these things are very interesting. Great changes in the Roman authorities, in the noblemen who were appointed to these high offices. Human history would care little for an ignored and forgotten Jewish prisoner in Caesarea. And yet, viewed from a biblical perspective, seen with God's sight, we find that this forgotten prisoner, Paul, is in fact the center of all these events and circumstances. And these changes in government are being wrought by God to achieve purposes for his servant Paul. And so we considered that still at this present time, God's people, individually and collectively as the church, are the center of his operations, are the main subject of all his divine plan. And these other things, though great in the world's eyes, changes of national governments, of kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers, are all but subsidiary and satellite to these far greater events concerning his people and his church. The change in government gave the Jews fresh opportunity for a retrial of Paul, but we noted that God's protection of him was as constant as their malice and scheming, and indeed was still greater. Another ambuscade was foiled. Though Festus was desirous to send Paul again to the Sanhedrin and thus begin at the drawing board, exact same place Paul had been some 2 or more than 2 years previously. And so Paul makes an appeal to a higher court, to the court of appeal in the Roman system, to Caesar himself. We noticed how some interesting statements are made concerning the legal process here in that chapter 25. Comments that have spiritual implications. It was the case in Roman law that if no charge could be filed against Paul, if he was not found guilty, then he could not be put to death. We considered how on a much higher and on a spiritual level, if an individual were to be entirely free from sin, from the stain of original sin, from any personal sin, if an individual had no guilt of sin, then they could not die. Because death is sin's penalty. There has been one example, one case of such an individual, and that is Christ. Perfect. No cause of death in him. The prince of this world cometh, he said concerning the devil, and hath nothing in me. And yet Christ died. And his death, we saw, is proof, conclusive evidence of imputed sin. He had no sins of his own, but bore our sins in his body to the tree. The fact that he died is evidence of it. But then, moreover, the fact that he rose from the dead is proof that all the punishment that sin deserved has been meted out, has been expended. Wrath is propitiated, and his resurrection is proof that that work is done. His death, evidence that he took our sins away. His resurrection, proof that our sin is dealt with eternally. And so to return to Paul and a courtroom in Caesarea. Now, Festus has called in King Herod Agrippa II, and that with good reason. This Herod Agrippa was of mixed stock, but there was Jewish in his blood, and he was nominally the Jews' figurehead king. But history records that he was very well acquainted with the Jewish law, with the Levitical system, with the ceremonial procedures that applied at that time. He was an intelligent man. He was well read in these things. And whilst Felix and Festus, both in their turn, and Claudius Lysias also, had been confused by the Jews' accusations of Paul and could make little of it, this King Agrippa had more of a knowledge of it, more of a clue, we might say. So his presence and his opinion was quite advantageous for Festus if a charge were to be secured against Paul, if some letter were to be sent to Rome with him. For it seemeth to me unreasonable, he says in the concluding verse of 25, to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Now, you might be forgiven, friends, for thinking that this is getting just a little repetitive, that several sermons have begun in much the same way. Indeed, these recent chapters of the Acts of the Apostles have proceeded with a certain degree of sameness, because time and time again, Paul has been making much the same defense to different audiences. First on the steps of the fortress Antonia, then before the Sanhedrin, then before Felix, then before Festus, and now here is the fifth time within recent chapters that he is called upon to give an answer for himself, to make a legal defense. Can we imagine the strain that this must have been upon the apostle? The strain upon his nerves, upon his physical and mental health? All the anticipation, the anxiety, the nervousness, the very real fear of punishment and death, perhaps, coupled at the same time with a faint hope of release. All that uncertainty. Time and time again, the apostle is trooped out before different audiences, before different hearers, like some sort of court pet, before delegations of Jews, before Felix and Drusilla, before Festus, before Agrippa and Bernice. Time and time again, and it's been going on for 3 years now. We perhaps strive to imagine how the poor apostle must have felt. How long this had been going on. He must have thought himself tried above measure. He must have thought himself persecuted and oppressed. He must have thought himself maligned and mistreated. He must have thought himself of all men most miserable. Then Paul stretched forth a hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy. I think myself happy. Well, well, what a testimony. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. He thought himself happy. He considered himself blessed. He thought these to be felicitous and advantageous circumstances. Well, what on earth prompted this mindset in the apostle? Contrary to expectation, contrary to human nature. Well, for one thing, he saw this to be a wonderful opportunity. A wonderful opportunity for witness. Here he was with a God-given occasion, with a man sat before him asking to hear. You see, Festus and Agrippa thought that they were following due legal process, thought that this was to help them in compiling some case against the apostle. But viewed spiritually, viewed through Paul's eyes, here was a wonderful, divinely imparted opportunity to preach the gospel to these men. And not only that, it was a repeated opportunity. Oh, he might have been in prison for 3 years, but they had not been wasted. 5 times in 3 years he had been able to give official documented accounts of his testimony and to preach the word. Felix, you recall, had called for him often. And here is Festus hearing the same thing again. And surely if repetition is to be of an advantage, then here is repeated opportunity for those men to hear. Paul considered himself happy, I believe, because he was able to preach with relative security. Yes, he was in bonds. Yes, the hand which he stretched forth as he began to speak doubtless had a manacle upon it. But he was safe from those Jews who had sought after his life. He was not now preaching with a fear of stoning, with a fear of death hanging above him. He could preach in a state of God-given security. And on this occasion in particular, he was also able to speak free from interruption. We've noticed how several of his answers were interrupted by the crowd shouting him down and taking offense at what he said. But on this occasion, Agrippa was prepared to hear him patiently at the end of verse 3. But also I believe that this was blessed to Paul very particularly for another reason. I believe that as Paul confronted this man whom he called King, King Herod Agrippa II, Paul was remembering something that had been said to him many years before. I believe he was remembering a humble room in the city of Damascus. And a humble servant of God called Ananias, who had this to say to him in Acts chapter 9. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard of by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, when that message was relayed to Paul in those early days of his conversion, I wonder if he thought upon them and pondered their meaning, how he could possibly hope to preach to kings, to monarchs, to those in authority. But now, decades later, as he stood in that courtroom at Caesarea, God's word was being fulfilled. And those promises which he had heard spoken were made true and came to pass just as it had been spoken. And what assurance, what delight, what sudden joy in the heart of the apostle to reflect upon the word of God and see it being fulfilled in his own life and experience. Paul brought out for the 5th time to make answer for himself, thought himself happy. And in this, of course, there is a very timely challenge to ourselves. How many times, I wonder, in the course of our working day, in the home, amongst our colleagues, amongst members of our family, do we have opportunity to give an answer, to give a reason for the hope that is within us? How many times does God divinely present us with an occasion to say a word, to speak concerning Christian things, to give some message, some word of testimony to an unbeliever, to an unsaved friend or colleague? And my friends, how do we think, how do we feel in those circumstances? Oh, suddenly we can't put our words together. Suddenly the Lord is the last person we wish to talk about. We would rather talk about any other subject than have to give a word of witness. We're nervous. We feel embarrassed. We feel ashamed. We think ourselves put upon the spot. We think ourselves insufficient to the task. My friend, the next time such an opportunity comes along, think of Paul and think yourself happy. that God has provided you yet another opportunity, that though we fail him so many times, that though we fail to speak on so many occasions, that still he graciously gives us occasion again and again to testify to him. Oh, let us seize those opportunities. Let us take those occasions. Let us speak a word for the Lord. And so Paul proceeds to lay out his case before King Agrippa. But he does it in a slightly different way than that which we have heard before. He gives, as we have seen, something of an early history, something of an autobiography about his manner of life until the time of his conversion. But he also comes to the substance of his argument in verses 6 through to 8, and explains to Agrippa why he cannot understand that the Jews should take such issue with him and should be offended at his word. And this is what he says. Verse 6, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Now, how are we to understand these verses? What exactly is the apostle's meaning in these things? He speaks several times about a hope, the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, for which hope's sake. Well, what was this promise that the Jews universally hoped for? What was this thing which they anticipated so fervently? What was this cause, what was this motivation that caused them to instantly, or the word means strenuously, serve God day and night? What were they hoping to come? What did they hope would come? Well, my friends, this means nothing more nor less than the hope of the coming Messiah. This was their great anticipation. This was the promise to which they clung, that the Lord would send a Messiah, would send the Christ, would send the Anointed One to accomplish his divine purposes and to redeem his people. That was their great hope. And they made no secret about it. Even those Jews whom we have read of, who so opposed Paul, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the high priests, they would have unashamedly told you that they desired the coming of a Messiah, that they looked for one who would come in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and promises and scriptures. That is what they hoped for. And Paul says to King Agrippa, "I have this same hope. I have this same belief that God will send a Messiah." But here is the difference. Those Jews, instantly serving God day and night, still hoped that that promise would come, still hoped that that individual would come. Future tense. "For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." Present tense. The Apostle Paul believed that that Messiah had come and had lived and had died and had fulfilled all the types and shadows of the law and of the prophets. The same hope. The same basic argument. Here was a common belief to Paul and to the Jews. The great difference being that Paul believed, that Paul knew it to be fulfilled. Now then, the Messiah, when he came, the Jews all believed would be identified by certain infallible tokens and evidences. And surely one of the greatest proofs that an individual was indeed the Messiah was that he would be vested with all the powers of God. That he would have the authority that God had, that he had the ability that God had, that he would be immortal and deathless as was God. And surely one of the best and most conclusive and persuasive tokens that the Messiah had come would be that he would demonstrate power over death. And this, of course, the Apostle Paul fervently claimed had occurred. That this vital sign, this vital token of the reality of the Messiah had indeed been given, and that this Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead. And this is perhaps why so many of the Jews were desperate to denounce and belittle Paul's claims concerning the resurrection, because if they were to deny that Jesus of Nazareth was Jesus Christ, then they must deny the resurrection also and his rising from the dead. And so they denied resurrection altogether. They said that it was a thing impossible, that it was nonsensical, that it was incredible. But, says Paul in verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now, this is a very full verse, and I don't intend to proceed further than this verse tonight. And the remainder of our sermon this evening I would like to devote to this subject, the reasonableness of resurrection. The reasonableness of resurrection, because Paul is here confronting King Agrippa, who, like so many of the other Jews of his day, wished to denounce and deny that anyone had risen from the dead or could rise from the dead, and tried to make it a thing impossible, a thing incredible, and Paul says no. Why should it be thought incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And this is not an instruction unique to Paul. Let me remind you again of Christ's own words in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 28. Where he says this, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now, my friends, I don't know what you think about the resurrection of the dead. I don't know what you think about the physical, the bodily, the corporeal resurrection of the dead and life beyond the grave. Perhaps we think it a thing phenomenal, a thing inexplicable. But the instruction of Scripture, both in the words of Paul and the words of Christ himself, are this: marvel not at this. Do not think it a thing so incredible, so impossible. For it is not. It is a fact. It is credible. It is reasonable. It is the logical conclusion of Scripture. Now, I should like to bring to you just six reasons why resurrection is reasonable. And firstly, the first reason for us to consider is this: death was instituted by God. Now, that might sound like a strange thing to say, but we need to be straight on this vital matter. Death was instituted by God. It was brought in at God's commandment, or rather, on account of the breach of God's commandment. You know what the instruction was given to Adam and Eve in the garden at the first, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, they would not die because that fruit was poisonous. They would not die because it was harmful to them. They would die because death was the punishment of that sin. which God had appointed. And then, of course, we know the sorry outcome of those circumstances, the conclusion of the curse as spoken in Genesis chapter 3, where God says to Adam, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return." Death was appointed by God. And it is important that we grasp that in order that we realize that God is greater than death. If God had the power to appoint it, then it stands to reason that God is greater than death. If he had the power to institute it, he has also the power to revoke it. It is in God's power to do these things. This is why Paul says to Agrippa, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Had God not instituted death at the first, then no man or woman ever born would have died. But this thing is in God's power to administer. God is vastly superior to the power of death and the grave. God instituted it. It is in God's power to revoke it." It would be foolish to suggest that God could introduce death but then be powerless to remove it. That would make him an incapable God, an impotent God. That is harder to believe. Resurrection is not so impossible. Death can be revoked by the God in whose power it lies. But secondly, we need to realize that whilst there is a settled order to nature, God is greater than the settled order of nature. You know what the mind of men is like. You know what man's thinking is like. They look around them and they say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Where are these things concerning God to be seen? All things continue as they were from the days of the fathers." Men look around, they use only their natural senses. They say, "We observe that all men and women die, they come to the grave, they are laid in the earth, they go to corruption. We have seen it time and time again with every man or woman, almost every man and woman who has ever lived. This is the settled order of things. This is the way. We know that this is the way. There can be no variation. There can be no exception." Yes, God has instituted laws. God has instituted rules. God governs an ordered system in creation, in nature. But my friends, God is greater than those rules. A man says the dead cannot rise. Man says the seas cannot part. Man says rocks do not yield water. Man says the motion of the planets cannot be reversed. And yet, my friends, we look into the record of Scripture and we find that the planetary motions can be reversed and that God caused the sun to stand still on a number of occasions. Man says the seas cannot be parted, but we can see God parting the Red Sea, parting the Jordan. Man says rocks do not yield water, but we find God instructing his servant to strike the rock, and forthwith water gushes forth. Man says the dead do not rise. Oh, they should think again. They should think again. If God has power to reverse all these things which they consider to be settled, which they consider to be the whole order of nature, if God can turn those things back, can he not also turn back death and thwart the grave? A third reason why we should not think it incredible that God should raise the dead is because of this: because God is the source of all life. We sang that hymn, our second hymn, for a reason. Immortal invisible, God only wise. I wonder if you noted the words of the third verse, to all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest the true life of all. My friends, why does any man or woman in existence at this moment have life? Why do the various living things, the animate creatures of the natural realm, have life? They have it according to the will and power of God. It does not exist of itself. Life cannot be synthesized in the laboratory. It cannot. It has thwarted scientists and will continue to do so because it is the gift of God. It is supernaturally imparted on every occasion. He giveth life. The Father, Christ tells us, Christ, who was best qualified to speak on this matter, says, the Father hath life in himself. So hath he given the Son to have life in himself. God is the source. God is the fountainhead. God is the animating power. God, as Paul wrote to Timothy, who only hath immortality. And let us not think that that is simply a New Testament sentiment. Go right back to the time when God revealed himself more profoundly and explicitly unto Moses. He came unto Moses and declared himself by what name, by what title? I am. Incredible words. They perhaps lose something of their force in English. I am. A tremendous title. A great and illimitable name. Restricting God not to any time, not to any place, not to any length or duration. A continual God. An eternal God. An infinite God. Without beginning, without end. A God who ever lives. A God whose existence cannot be bounded, cannot be defined by any measure of man's. If this is the nature of God, is it so very incredible that he should be able to raise the dead? He who at the first gave life to a man whom he formed from the dust, gave life to a woman who he formed from man's rib, is it so impossible for God to raise the dead? A fourth reason why Agrippa should not have considered it so impossible that God should raise the dead is this: that God had practically demonstrated his power over death already in man's history. Already there were documented accounts to which the Jews would all subscribe, which Agrippa should have known of. Oh, they had the law and the prophets. Think of just two of those prophets, Elijah and Elisha. In their record, three verifiable accounts of the raising of the dead. The son of the widow of Zarephath, raised by Elijah's instrumentality. The Shunammite son, raised by Elisha's instrumentality under God. That man concerning whose burial we are told, whose coffin was thrown hastily into the grave which belonged to Elisha, and on contact with Elisha's bones, that man rose from the dead. And then, of course, coming into New Testament history, all these claims too Agrippa could not have been ignorant of. The Jews certainly had heard them time and again. This Jesus of Nazareth, who it was claimed had raised the daughter of one Jairus, a synagogue ruler, had raised the son of a widow from Nain, had raised one Lazarus of Bethany, a man who had been dead 4 days, who had already begun to go to corruption in the grave. What do we read concerning that event? John 11, verse 45. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. You see, the Pharisees knew. They were well aware of these things. Claims not by isolated individuals, but by companies of Jews at a time, that the dead had indeed been raised. There it was, substantiated claims throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. These people were not raised by sleight of hand. These were not tricks. These were not simulations. These were not deceits. These were not forgeries. These were the genuine raisings from the dead of those who had passed away. And if God had given these practical examples, if it had already been demonstrated in such a way, is it so very incredible a thing that God should have power to raise the dead? Fifthly, Agrippa should not have considered it so improbable, because the fact of resurrection is foretold in Scripture. And now I'd like to bring to you a number of references. And specifically, I want you to notice that these are Old Testament references. Resurrection, the truth concerning it, was not a novelty to Agrippa, was not a novelty to the Jews. It was something established and documented in the scriptures to which they had access. And firstly, some references concerning resurrection generally, the resurrection of all. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Here is a verse that sounds remarkably contemporary. Here is a verse which echoes directly Christ's words in John chapter 5. Those in the dust of the earth awaking, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The general resurrection of the last day. What about this verse in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 40, where God himself, speaking by his prophet, says this: I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. You see, when Paul penned those inspired words in 1 Corinthians 15, he was not making up some new doctrine. Here is the very same principle in the prophecy of Hosea, known to the Jews, known to Agrippa. One other reference concerning resurrection generally, and you know these words so well. It's the book of Job, chapter 19. Remarkable words from the lips of this little known individual. And he says this: For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Well, this is remarkable, we say. Job having an insight into the person of Christ, and to his second coming, and to the end of time. But then you see Job goes into very detailed particulars concerning physical resurrection from the dead. And he doesn't spare our blushes as he says this: And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. You see, Job did not regard resurrection as some metaphysical thing, as some metaphorical thing. Job, millennia ago, believed steadfastly in the physical resurrection of the dead. In my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. The fact of resurrection established as long ago as in Job's day, but now particularly concerning the Christ, the Messiah that would come, that he would rise from the dead. We read these words in the Psalms earlier, Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You see the word corruption there, speaking of the decay of a body that has died. But such a thing would not come upon the Holy One of God. Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Yes, that one appointed by God would come and would die and would be laid in a grave. But corruption would be reversed and death would be reversed and he would rise again in power. Or let me also give you this finally in Isaiah 53. Again, very well-known words, as well-known to Agrippa as they are to us, we may believe. Isaiah 53 verse 8, speaking of Christ, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Here it is, conclusively. Death, you see, physical death, real death, cut off from the land of the living, his grave with the wicked. And yet, what do we read in verse 10? When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. How could this be? That one who was died, one who was cut off from the land of the living, should yet prolong his days? That the pleasure of the Lord should prosper in his hand after death. My friends, only if he were to be raised from the dead in the power of an endless life. Oh, is it so incredible that God should raise the dead? Should we really doubt it and deny it when Scripture abounds with references proving it to be the case? And finally, let us not consider it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead when he has done it so conclusively in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we added to our reading the verses 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 25, where we have this. Having therefore obtained help of God, says Paul, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. My friends, here is the best, here is the ultimate proof that God raises the dead. He has done it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Agrippa might have doubted and questioned that, but we know it for a surety. We know it to be a reality. We know it to be a fact. 1 Corinthians 15 again. Since by one man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. My friends, we believe in the physical resurrection of the dead. We who are Christians this evening believe and know for a surety that it will be our experience. That yes, in the natural order of things we will age, we will die, we will be laid in the grave, but that is not a permanent state. That is not our final condition. They that are in the dead, that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall arise. And if we consider it a thing incredible, if doubts and fears arise in our own minds, let us seize upon these fundamental reasons. Let us look to that empty grave in Jerusalem from which our Lord and Saviour rose as an earnest, as a type, as a forerunner, as a foreshadowing, as the first fruit of what will happen also to us. My friends, as empty as his grave is today, so ours will one day be in a time to come, when we shall have quit them eternally and rise with Christ in glorified resurrection bodies. Thus shall we be forever with the Lord. So when this corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn. Well, I must confess a particular favourite of my own is number 234. 234. Jesus lives. Thy terrors now can, O death, no more appall us. Jesus lives. By this we know, thou, O grave, canst not enthrall us. Hallelujah. The hymn 234. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.